Continuing through the book of 1 John, the main body of the book says the same thing three times over. That's good pedagogy. If you want people to learn something, you say it, and you say it again, and you say it again. And what John says three times is, here's how you can know that you have eternal life. That you demonstrate righteousness, obedience to God's word. That you love the brethren. And that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that the man Jesus is the divine Son of God. We've been through the first two cycles. We're making our way toward the end of the third cycle, I've called the third panel. And in this panel, the love discussion came first, rather than in the middle, as it did in the first two. And it closes with a section on assurance, assuring the believers of their position in Christ. And that assurance is in verses 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Well, go through these verse 18 in particular. We talked about verse 17 last week, but we're going to focus on verse 18 and then just begin verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us, as we go into the righteousness section. Some questions to think about as we go through, and that we can discuss if you like in the second hour. 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. Does that mean we don't need to fear God anymore? Aren't there passages in the Bible that talk about our fearing God? What does He mean, perfect love casts out fear? And then we're going to compare the three love sections with each other. What reason does John give in each of the love sections for concluding that love shows that we have eternal life? They're all making that point. But he argues that in a different way in each one. And each of the sections has a contrast, but it's a different contrast. What is the contrast in each section? As we move into the righteousness section, I want to pay special attention to the vocabulary that he uses, the words that he chooses. We're going to see that a lot of these words are repeated from previous sections. In particular, it shares some vocabulary with the first and second righteousness sections. So what is the vocabulary that points to this as a section about righteousness? But it also shares some vocabulary with the love and belief sections. I've mentioned to you that in this third panel, the three signs are getting mixed together. You know, a good cook takes the different ingredients and they're able to merge them together and make a wonderful dish. And that's what John is doing. He showed us what the ingredients are, and now he's merging them together. So I want to take a look at that vocabulary. And then finally, the verb love, one person loves another, occurs throughout this epistle. But it's used differently in this third righteousness section than it is in the rest of the epistle. What's the difference in how it is used? And we'll be looking at those things together as we go through the passage. Let's ask the Lord once more to guide our study. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for revealing Your thoughts to us in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for moving Your servant John by Your Spirit to record these truths. Thank You, Lord, for giving us Your Word. We thank You that we can have a copy of it in our own hands and meditate on it. And we thank You for Your Spirit's help, Lord, in helping us understand it. We pray that He would be active, not only to guide our minds, Lord, but to guide our hearts. That as we understand what You have written, that we might be obedient to it and bring glory to You through it. Thank You for this passage, for the privilege of sitting down together and meditating on it with one another. In our Savior's name, amen. So there were a series of themes that we were looking at in this assurance section. And the fourth of those main themes is the relationship of love and fear in the believer's life. We had to talk about perfect love. We had to talk about boldness. We discussed those last week. We talked about this amazing expression, as he is, so are we in this world. And now the fourth one, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. John is asserting that fear and love are fundamentally incompatible. Casting out is a very strong verb. One commentator has paraphrased this verse, perfect love throws fear out the door. You get some garbage, what do you do with it? Out, I don't want it here. The verb is used in Matthew 13:48, which talks about the kingdom of heaven being like fishermen bringing their net to shore and sorting the fish. And they take the good fish and they put it in baskets. I think I have the verse here for you. Yes, they drew it to shore, sat down and gathered the good into vessels. And what did they do with the bad fish? They roll it away. Bam. Out. We don't want it. Throw it back in the sea. We don't want it. The ones they know they can't sell. And that's what John says perfect love does to fear. And so if you just read this at face value, it sounds like if we understand God's love for us and we love him, we don't have to fear him anymore. Isn't that wonderful? Well, yeah, but look at the verses I collected, starting with Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Now, O Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Moses said that we're supposed to love him and fear him at the same time. Moses, I thought that perfect love casts out fear. But you say we're supposed to love God and fear him. And this is not just an Old Testament principle. Peter says in a verse that we'll be getting to shortly in our studies in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. Peter tells the believers, the Jewish believers in Cappadocia, fear God. In Romans 3, Paul is condemning those who reject the gospel. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The implication is that if you're one of God's people, you will fear God. And he exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having these promises, live a righteous life in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Philippians 2:12, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Perfect love casts out fear. Huh? Okay, so there's the problem. Does anybody have a really good idea that I should sit down and you should explain to us what's going on? Do you see the tension? Perfect love casts out fear. And yet, all of Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, they all tell us that fearing God is something we ought to do. That's part of a healthy spiritual life. He is this holy, righteous creator of the universe, and we are like worms before him. And we've been justified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is working in us to make us like the Lord Jesus day by day. But you know something? We haven't got there yet. And sometimes we do things that aren't right. And what does God do when we stumble or when we trip? He calls it to our attention. He calls it to our attention the same way a good parent calls the shortcomings of a child to their attention. He applies chastisement. And if we're healthy in our spiritual life, we fear that. We fear that. My dad was quite big on corporal punishment. He made an oak paddle about this long. He was a woodworker. So it was beautiful paddle. the edges were all sanded smooth, and it was a lovely, had a handle on one end, you know. And there were four children in the family. Two of our names were on one side of the paddle. Two were on the other side of the paddle. All he had to do was get that out of the drawer. Everybody was, boom, okay. Okay. That was the fear of my father. We ought to have that kind of fear of God. But notice that all these exhortations are right now. We live right now in the fear of God. This is not in the day of judgment. This is during our present lives. John is not talking about our day-by-day lives here. Go back to verse 17. What's the context? Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus returns to judge the world. At that day, our loving relationship with the Lord will cast out the fear. There'll be no fear. We will not fear God at the day of judgment. Right now we fear God. Absolutely. If you're not fearing God in your daily walk, I don't think you really understand the process that He's going through with you to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord spiritually. But when the day of judgment comes, well, let's look at what happens here. 1 John 2:28. We saw this already, and we made a point of this last week when we were talking about the boldness. Now, little children, abide in Him. Here's the verse. That when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. We're talking here about the return of the Lord. We're not talking about our day-to-day lives. Let's think through the vision of the Lord's return that God gave John in Revelation chapter 19. In verse 11, John said, I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. He has a garment dipped in blood. Upon his vesture is the name written, the Word of God. Sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, just like in chapter 1. This is the Lord Jesus coming again to judge the world. I want you to picture clouds open. Here he comes on a white horse. And the scene describes two groups of people. One group is in front of him, and the other group is behind him. So here we are. He's coming. There's a group in front. There's a group behind. Two different groups. Who is in front of him? Verse 19. I saw the beast. It's the false prophet. I'm sorry, it's the Antichrist. The beast is the Antichrist. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So here's the Antichrist and all of his forces and are gathered together, and the Lord Jesus is coming toward them. They are in front of him. How do you think they feel? It'd be crazy if they weren't a little bit nervous, right? Or a lot nervous. And by the time we get to the end of Revelation 20, at the great white throne judgment, all those who've not trusted Christ are thrown into the lake of fire. We can see what their attitude is. Look at Revelation 6:15 through 17, I believe, is describing this same point in time. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? They don't have confidence in the day of judgment. They are full of fear. That's the first group. They're the ones that are in front of him as he comes riding out of heaven. But there's another group that comes after him, that's following him. Chapter 19, verse 14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Are they afraid? I don't think so. Not following a captain like our Savior upon his white horse. The sword goes out of his mouth and just slays his enemies before him. And those who come behind him, they've got their white garments. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's a time of triumph for them, not a time of fear. They have no fear in the day of judgment, because the Lord has loved them and they have loved him in return. And perfect love casts out fear in the day of judgment. That's the context, okay? That's the key to this passage. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear in the day of judgment. Because fear hath torment, or better translated, fear hath punishment. That's how the word is translated in Matthew 25:46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Again, the picture here is the final judgment. That has already been determined. We have already been through the final judgment. We talked about this last Lord's Day evening. Our Savior has already borne our judgment for us. The Scriptures say, and we remember this yesterday at the baptism, didn't we? That we were crucified with Christ. Why was he crucified? As judgment for our sins. We were crucified with him. We've been judged already. That's past. It's done. That great, terrible judgment has no hold on us at all. We're not in the defense box at the great white throne. Only those who've rejected the Lord are there. And so in the day of judgment, we have no fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Those who dwell in God are made perfect in love. He loves them, they love him, and there's no fear in the day of judgment. In this present life, please, recognize that he is a loving father, but he's also a good disciplinarian. And so there is a place for fear in this present life, but not in the day of judgment. So that brings to the end the third love section. And I thought it would be worthwhile, as we move ahead, before we go into the righteousness section, to look at the three side by side and compare them with each other. John repeats them, but they're not identical. The argument is different in each case. This is how we recognize that we have eternal life. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, we are obeying God's commandment to walk in the light. This is how we recognize that we have eternal life. His commandment is that we love one another. And obedience to that commandment shows that we are born again, that we have eternal life. In chapter 3, the standard is we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In chapter 4, the love is the result of the fact that we are born of God and we dwell in God. It is God's love that we have. So he's looking at love from three different aspects. First, obeying the commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Second, follow the example of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And third, because we are born of a loving God, we will be like our loving Heavenly Father. The Son is like the Father. There's a contrast in each of these three love sections, but it's a different contrast. In chapter 2, the contrast is we are to love our brother, we're not to love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So having the right love toward one another is going to involve not loving those who are outside of God's people. You say, I love God's people, but I love everybody. I mean, we're lover enemies, yes, absolutely. But we're not to love the sinful world and all of its sinful actions. We're to love one another. So there's the first contrast. The command is to love one another as I have loved you. The second contrast in chapter 3 is between Cain and our Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us of Cain, the wicked one, who slew his brother. And then he directs our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us to save us from our sin. And the contrast in chapter 4 is much deeper and a little bit more abstract. First of all, he says, you are born of God, so you will show love, because children are like their parents. They look like their parents. They have the kind of hair their parents have. I like to talk about my Armenian earlobes, you know. And you can see how people are connected, because the Armenians in the Caucasus are getting close to where India is. And people in Southeast Asia have long earlobes too. And people in Northern Europe, they don't have long earlobes. They don't have any earlobes sometimes. So this is because my father was this way. That's why I've got long earlobes. If your father is God, he's a loving God, you're going to show love. In addition, if you're dwelling in him, abiding in him, and he's abiding in you, his love is going to show out through you. So that's the contrast in the third love section between being born of God and abiding in God. And there's an assurance section in each of these, a paragraph that talks about assurance. Our assurance in chapter 2 is to recognize the victories that God has given us. Sometimes young believers wrestling with a sin that's prevalent in their lives, they may be discouraged, and they need an older brother or sister to sit down with them and say, let's talk about your life, and help them recognize that even as young Christians, even as babes in Christ, there'll still be areas that you can see the Spirit working to give you victory over sin. Sin forgiven, Satan overcome, ultimately the fathers who know him that was from the beginning, they have fellowship with Christ. In chapter 3, the assurance is that God is greater than our heart, even if our heart condemns us. We are aware of God's saving work, and that gives our hearts rest. And in chapter 4, the assurance was this very, very powerful concept. We're not part of the world. The day of judgment to come is a judgment of the world. We're not among the defendants in that trial. We've been delivered from the world already. The Lord Jesus has brought us out of the world. That is the end of our discussion of the sign of love. And now we move on to talk about the third sign, which is the sign of righteousness. How do we know that we have eternal life? We know it because we live righteous lives. We know it because we love one another. We know it because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And now we're talking about righteousness. And as we saw in the love section, in this third panel, John tends to pull together concepts from throughout the rest of the book. So it can be very difficult sometimes to tease apart just exactly where we are. I did a couple of pictures here for you, and this may be a little bit technical. I'll try to make it as simple as I can. So on these plots, as we go from left to right, we're going through 1 John chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The dark lines separate the panels. There's one panel with the righteousness, love, and belief section. Then the second panel starts righteousness, love, belief. The third panel, love comes first, then righteousness, then belief. And then there's an opening and a closing, which don't fall into that structure. I put a dashed box around these two to call your attention to them. And I'd like to have you notice here the words that are used here. The height of the word shows how concentrated they are in this section. You will notice there are some red dots here. These are references to keeping God's commandments. That was the predominant theme in the first righteousness section. See all the red dots way back here at the left? Keep his commandments. That's what's at the basis of being righteous. It's doing what God said. Now, it also pops up a little bit in the love section here, but it's certainly prevalent in talking about righteousness the first time around. The second time around, he doesn't mention God's love, God's commandments at all when he talks about righteousness. Instead, he talks about our being God's children and we being born of him. We're born into his family. This is the idea that children are like their parents. God is righteous. If we're his children, we'll be righteous. Righteousness in our lives shows that we are the children of God. Those are purple dots. He didn't use the purple dots. He didn't use that language in the first righteousness section. He did it in the second righteousness section. But notice the purple dots here in this third righteousness section. He's got the words for keeping God's commandments. He says that. He also talks about the fact that we are born of God, begotten of God. But he's also got some yellow dots there. Yellow dots are the word for brother. And those are predominantly associated with the love section. Here's the first love section. See the yellow dots? Here's the second love section. Our brethren. We love our brothers. He brings that in here as well. And he's also got some orange dots here. This is the verb to overcome, which we have seen previously in the first love section and in the second belief section. So he's really taking these ideas from all these different sections, but predominantly from the righteousness section. The idea of keeping God's commandments and the idea that we are the descendants of God. We are his children. Therefore, we should share his attributes. And in particular, we should share the righteousness that he demonstrates in his commandments. We should be keeping his commandments and being righteous as our heavenly Father is righteous. So there's a lot of mixture here, a lot of repetition, but there is something new. And that has to do with the verb to love. John says a lot about love. And we've talked about this because it's been very important in the love sections. You've got three sections that talk about love. So this lower picture down here, every dot is an instance of the word love. The colors of the dots indicate who is being loved, to whom is the love directed. Now, we've talked about the phrase love of God. We talk about sometimes it means God loves us. Sometimes it means we love God. We've devoted a lot of attention to trying to figure out which is which. When does love of God mean we love God? When does it mean God loves us? With the verb, it's usually unambiguous. When you have a sentence with the verb in it, it actually says, we love God, or God loves us. You can tell them apart. So I went through and I looked at all the cases where that verb appears, and where it's read here, we are talking about our loving one another. Love the brethren. So that's the first love section here. And look at it here. That's the second love section. Love the brethren. And look at the red dots here. Love the brethren. That's what you'd expect. We're talking about love. We shall love one another. The black dots are that little bit in chapter 2 where he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Blue dots are where God loves us. The green dots are where we love God. He mentions that in 4:10. There's one green dot here. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He says the first thing we need to understand about love is not our love for God. It's God's love for us. But then we get to the righteousness section, and it's all about our love for God. I think we saw the idea earlier, not with the verb, but back in chapter 2, verse 5, John said, whoso keepeth his word, this is the obedience, righteousness, in him verily is the love of God perfected. The Lord Jesus in the upper room said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In the 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. This comes, again, like much of the epistle, it comes out of the upper room discourse. And there the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love is a sign of our righteousness. Our command, we keep his commandments because we love him, and that is what makes us righteous in our practical lives. And I think that's why in 2:5, when he says, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. By keeping God's word, we show that we love him. That's how we show our love for him. So you can see that in this section, we're going to be encountering a lot of ideas that we've seen before, but we're also going to be looking at this new perspective on love, not of God's love to us, not of our love to one another, but of our love toward God, leading to our obedience to him. I got that far with it, and then I said, well, okay, so let's read the verses through and let's see how they fit together. And boy, was I ever confused. As I said, in this section, things are getting all sort of scrambled together and mixed together. And you look at it and you say, what's going on here? I don't understand how the flow of thought is working. And David and Simon will know that this is really, really critical to understanding a passage. First of all, you got to figure out what the pieces are. And then you got to figure out, how is the thought moving from one to the next? How are they related? That's where the real meaning of the text is. And I couldn't make heads or tails out of this thing. So I resorted to a brainstorming technique that I sometimes use. And I don't think we've talked about it in 1 John before. I can think of times when I've drawn pictures like this before, but I don't think we've done it in 1 John. It's something called a concept map. And the idea of a concept map is that there are basically the nouns. Those are the concepts. And then there are relationships among the nouns, and that's what the verbs describe. So as you read through the passage, each time you find a new noun, you say, well, here's a concept. Let me put it in a box. And then when you look at the verbs that those nouns are involved in, you say, well, which nouns are being connected by these verbs? And you draw an arrow and you put the verb on it. And when I did that with this passage, this is the picture that I came up with. You might have a little bit different picture. That's okay. The idea is I'm trying to figure out what's going on in this passage, and I can't think of any better way to do it than just by starting with a sheet of blank paper and start writing the things down on the paper and drawing arrows and seeing if I can get something that makes sense. And in fact, what do we see here? Let's read this section. We love him. Here we are. We love God because he first loved us. If a man say he loves God, there's that arrow, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For if he loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? See, can you see how those first two verses are just playing on this idea of love involving God, us, and one another? Our love for God, his love for us, and our love for one another. And he's just playing back and forth around these concepts. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Here's the new idea. We've got a commandment now. So I'll put that up here. And I'm going to put it in a box that looks like a piece of paper with the edge folded up, because this is not a person like God or the believer or the world out there, the unbelievers. But this is a doctrine. It's something that you teach. It's God's law. It doesn't matter if you want to make it a special box or not. The point is, it's another concept. This commandment have we from him. He gives the commandment. Now, what is the commandment? Well, that is really telling us that we are to love one another. So verse 21 brings the commandment into the picture. He who loveth God, love his brother also. There's a chapter break here, and it's in an unfortunate position, as many chapter breaks are, because we're carrying right along with the same section. Whoso believeth, so here's a believer, here's the brethren, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. That's another doctrine. That's up there with the commandments of God. These are things that God has revealed to us. And we are to believe that truth. He that believeth is born of God. Here's God begetting us. We are born of God. And that is because of this relationship between the belief. These two are intimately tied together. We can have a detailed discussion, if you like, about which of those two comes first. Are you first born again and then you believe, or do you first believe and then you're born again? It's a very technical discussion. I'm not sure at the end of the day it gives us very much pay. But the point is, those two are intimately related. It's one thing, really. Our new birth and our faith come about together. And so when we read verse 1, we're talking about God, His relationship of Father to the brethren, and the relationship of that to their belief in Jesus Christ. And then, everyone that loveth Him that begat, well, that's the Father, here's this arrow again, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. In other words, here we are loving our brothers again. In fact, what is a brother? It's somebody else with the same father, right? Same father and mother. That's what makes them a brother. So he's really restating here what he said at the end of the last chapter. We're to love our brethren. He doesn't use the word brother, but he is talking about the same people. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and, keep His commandments. We're bringing the commandments back in again. They come in. For this is the love of God. This is what it means to love God, that we keep His commandments. Verse 4, whatsoever is born of God, now here was the being born of God. God begets us, we're His children. Overcometh the world. Here's a new concept. For the first time here we hear about the world. And we learn that brethren, believers, are able to overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We talked about that. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that enables us to overcome the world. And that brings us to the end of this third righteousness section. So, okay, well, maybe that brings some order to things. Let's look at how that diagram helps us trace the progression as we go through the section. I'm being rather methodological here, because I think it's important that you understand how to think through things like this. So what I did here, here's our diagram. I colored these with different colors so I can tell them apart. It turns out that the word brother only appears in the last part of chapter 4. Along with the concept of loving God and keeping God's commandments. But those two concepts also spread over to the first three verses in chapter 5. So it looks like we have one section here, chapter 4, verse 19. Then we have another section that mentions Jesus as the Christ. That's only mentioned in chapter 5, 1 through 3. And we have two new ideas that pop up there that were not mentioned in chapter 4. The idea of being born or begotten of God, or being a child of God, and the idea of faith, they come in there. So that reinforces the idea that there was a break at the end of chapter 4. And then when we get to 5:4, he talks more about being born of God, having faith, and then he says, you've overcome the world. And the idea of overcoming and the world, that appears here, and we didn't have that before. So, you've got this very interrelated set of ideas, but he goes through them in a sequential order that we can follow. And so I will suggest that we have, first of all, the nature of righteousness, which is our loving obedience. It's our love for one another in obedience to God's command. The source of that righteousness is our new birth. We have faith in God. We're born again because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the effect of that righteousness is going to be victory, just as it was back in chapter 2, overcoming the world. And so I think with the help of thinking carefully about these relationships, we're able to come up with some sense of how the idea moves as we go through the section, and beginning 2 weeks from now, when we come back to 1 John, I will be looking at that. But for right now, let's be encouraged that we have no fear in the day of judgment. Please, fear God in your daily life. Listen to His instruction. Follow Him. But remember that when that great judgment day comes, you're behind the white horse. You're not standing in front of the white horse. And there's no reason for you to fear in the day of judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion and for Your help in our study of it. We pray, Lord, that You would give us yielded hearts to You, Lord, that we could rejoice in the salvation You've given to us and glorify You day by day in it. And we commit one another into Your care, continuing to think, Lord, of our dear brother Bilson, praying that You would bring strength to him and enable him to rejoin us in our fellowship together. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.